Well, that is Mark chapter 1. Lots of stuff. Today we're diving into our series on Mark, and as I explained last Sunday, we'll be doing a chapter a week. Going to lean on that pace for continuity as preachers will preach on events or themes within the chapter rather than trying to preach through the chapter. Chapter 1 includes the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism and temptation of Jesus, the commencement of his ministry. Verse 15 is key there. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, are called as disciples. He casts out an unclean spirit, heals Peter's mother-in-law, preaches throughout all Galilee, and cleanses a leper. I mentioned last Sunday, at the time, I had no idea what this sermon was going to be about. But I knew what I was not going to do. I was not going to start at verse 1 and try to preach all the way through it. Well, in the process of prayer and study, I did start at verse 1, but I never got out of it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his introduction, his theme, his subject, and it'll be the framework for the message this morning. We'll be drawing on events in chapter 1 to expand on that, but verse 1 itself is the package, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a beginning. It has to start somewhere. And we'll talk about God's timing in the ministry of Jesus and in our own lives. There is a gospel. Good news. Best news that ever was or ever will be. We'll talk about the meaning of good news in their context and remind ourselves of the contrast between good news and bad news. Fact is, there is some bad news that the good news is about. And there is, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the subject, the hero, the Savior. It's his gospel. The good news is about him. So let's begin at the beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we addressed last week, or if you're just joining us this week, you can sense from the reading, the Gospel of Mark is action-packed, moving swiftly from scene to scene. Mark mentions the herald, John the Baptist, but quickly moves on. John's just an announcer, the guy who stepped out to say a word to the audience before the curtain rises. There in verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," is one of only two times that Mark will quote from the Old Testament. The other is in chapter 15, verse 28, but only twice does Mark, as narrator, cite the Old Testament. Now, of course, he's going to quote Jesus, and Jesus will reference the Scriptures, but Mark's gospel is written to Gentiles in general and to Romans in particular. So the biblical background, the law and the prophets, are not as prominent, not as featured. They don't want the prequel or the pre-prequel or the pre-pre-prequel. They just want the main event. And Mark says, this is how it started. As we're told, John the Baptist announced him, and bam! He hit the ground running. It certainly is, in a sense, the beginning of the gospel. That is, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But there's a big backstory. You could say the beginning of man on the moon was July 21st, 1969, when Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. You could say it was the day before when he and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. You could say it was the week before, July 16th, when Apollo 11 left the Earth. You could pick a lot of dates. Some of them would be better than others. You could say it began October 4th, 1957, when in the depths of the Cold War, the Soviets launched Sputnik, the first man-made satellite, an event which, to put it mildly, scared the Western world, although they should have known, as I was born about four weeks later and my mother called me her little Sputnik, you know. Wasn't that threatening. It was really good news. But the best date for the beginning of Man on the Moon is probably May 25th, 1961. President Kennedy's speech to Congress, where he said, "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the earth." That's when the vision and the resolve and the money came together. And they got it done with 6 months to spare. The gospel is promised all through the Old Testament. So when does it begin, really? You can go way, way back. Genesis 3, it's there. Verse 15, Lord God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's kind of like Kennedy's speech. It's an announcement. It's putting it out there right at the beginning. But if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know it goes back even further, back before the beginning. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So when did it really begin? Well, you got to go way, way, way back. But that's not Mark's point. He's writing to people with no biblical background, don't know Noah from Abraham, from Adam. And he's communicating as effectively as he can who Jesus was and what he did. So with the briefest tip of a hat to John, and the backstory, by the 14th verse of the first chapter, Jesus has been introduced, baptized, endured temptation, and is mission ready, good to go. For Mark's intents and purposes, that's the beginning. But why then? Why 29 A.D.? Let me say just a word about specific dates, because I use them when I can. There is no doubt historically about the general time frame of Jesus' ministry. It's the late 20s into early 30s of the first century. But when you dial that down real strictly, there's a lot of debate and some serious infighting about the specific dates. I believe it to be 29 A.D. Good people can disagree about that. But I'm just saying, I didn't pull 29 A.D. out of the air. I didn't click "I feel lucky" on a Google search and arrive at 29. There are reasons it works. But whether it was 29 or 28 or 30, why then? It's 2,000 years ago our time, but long lay the world in sin and error pining. Why didn't he do it sooner? We can answer that biblically from Mark chapter 1, Jesus' opening words in the gospel, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time was fulfilled then. It hadn't been fulfilled up till then, but it was fulfilled then. So it could begin. As it says in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." So the clock had struck. The bell had dropped. The time was fulfilled. That the time was fulfilled is clear. Why the time was fulfilled remains kind of a question. We can look at historical circumstances and get some idea. At that time, The conquest of Alexander the Great had given the Mediterranean world a common language, Greek, and a common cultural veneer, Hellenistic. The rise of Rome provided a common infrastructure, things like roads, laws, commerce. The net result being, as never before, the world was integrated. A message, a movement, could spread from one end to the other with a clarity and a speed which have never before been possible. That's all good and true and makes sense as far as it goes. But ultimately, God's the one who knows why the time was fulfilled. Ultimately, we've got to trust. We can connect dots and interpret circumstances and try to make sense of it just like we do in our own lives, and that's not necessarily a problem. But how much sense did it make for Joseph to be put in prison on false charges and then spend an extra 2 years there because the chief butler just forgot? How much sense did it make for Moses to spend 40 years tending sheep in Midian? And when blameless Job lost all his possessions and all his children in a single day, was that the right time? I'm not advocating any sort of agnostic despair. I'm just reminding us his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are our ways his ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So when we read the time was fulfilled, no matter how many dots we can connect, it's still going to be a matter of faith, trusting him it was the right time for the beginning of the gospel, just as we trust his timing in our lives. The beginning of the gospel. You probably have a pretty good idea what the gospel is, but I want to review it from their context. Don't worry, no surprises. It's the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus, life, death, and resurrection. It's in what's generally regarded as the key verse in the book of Mark. One we'll, I'm sure, revisit many times. It's chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's key in Mark because we're going to see an emphasis on service. But the gospel is there to give his life a ransom for many. So we know the gospel well, perhaps too well. We've got gospel music and gospel radio, gospel tracks and gospel websites, gospel bumper stickers and gospel t-shirts. We can get sort of saturated with the gospel. They weren't. It was news to them. And not surprisingly, our very familiarity with it can blunt our appreciation of just how good and just how startling this news is. Starting with the Greek word itself, the word translated gospel in Mark 1:1 is the Greek noun euangelion. It is a compound word composed of the prefix eu, which means good, and the verb angelo, which means to announce. Angelo, the noun form of angelo, angelos, comes straight into English as angel. That's what the word means. We think of them as a class of beings, but angelos, and angelos is a messenger, an announcer. They are, of course, God's messengers. But this word, euangelion, the good message, comes straight into English. As an adjective, evangelical. As a verb, to evangelize. As a personal noun, an evangelist. And though we don't use it much, the straight-up noun is there, the evangel. We more commonly say the gospel, but it's there. the good message, the good announcement, the good news. It's the good news that had been promised in the Old Testament, good news the Jews were waiting for. They'd even been prepared for the word by its usage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Among many instances, Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the euangelion, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Of course, the Greeks and Romans don't have the biblical background. The Greeks often use the term euangelion for military victory. The Romans used it to announce the birth or ascension of an emperor. But everybody knew what a euangelion was, a good message. It was important. The gospel, the euangelion of Jesus Christ, is about a victory, but not a military victory. It's about a ruler, but not a Roman ruler. In verse 14 of Mark 1, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Acts 20:24, it's the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it's the gospel of God. In verse 9, it's the gospel of his Son. In verse 16, it's the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 1:13, it's the gospel of your salvation. There's a lot of good ways to talk about the good news, and we will never run out of them. But Mark qualifies it as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, focusing on his person and his identity. But before we turn to those, let's recall that there is some bad news associated with the good news. Please do not mishear me. The gospel is no joke. But the contrast between good news and bad news provides a framework about which we joke. You understand? I'm talking about good news, bad news, jokes. For example, doctor says to the patient, I've got some good news and some bad news. Guy says, okay, give me the good news first. The good news is you've got 24 hours to live. That's the good news? What's the bad news? Bad news is I forgot to call you yesterday. Pastor says to the congregation, about the building program, got some good news and some bad news. The good news is we've got enough money to fund the program. Bad news is it's still in your pocket. Lawyer says to the client, I've got some good news and some bad news. Guy says, give me the bad news first. Bad news is the DNA tests have proven it was your blood all over the crime scene. Guy goes, okay, yeah, I know. What's good news? Good news is your cholesterol is under 180. Personal favorite, the surgeon says to the patient as he wakes up from the operation to amputate his leg, got some good news. The bad news is we've amputated the wrong leg. Good news is looks like we're going to be able to save the other one. Okay. Last one, short. So the doctor says to the man with the pain they can't diagnose, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is they're going to name a disease after you. That's all. Okay. Good news and bad news. There is a contrast. It's a framework we recognize and can have a lot of fun with it. But the reality of the bad news, that is the flip side of the gospel, is not funny at all. The reason the gospel is such good news is because the bad news is so bad. It's the world, it's life, it's sin, it's you, and it's me. and it's everybody else. We cannot save ourselves. We are no better or worse than they were in first century Rome. We possess and express exactly the same human nature. That's why the cure that worked in first century Rome is the cure we need today. We can talk about it in a lot of ways. Let's use Jesus' summation. His opening words in Mark, that's verse 15 of chapter 1, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Talk about the gospel being good news. Yea and amen, it is. But to benefit from it, to live by means of it, you've got to accept that you are the bad news. I've got some good news and some bad news. Good news is Jesus. The bad news is you. Amen. And me. That's why we have to repent. Talk a lot about salvation by faith, not works. Yea and amen. Jesus, when he says, believe in the gospel, that's what he's talking about. But don't miss that word before believe in verse 15 of Mark 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. To repent means to stop doing one thing and start doing another. The Greek word literally means to change your mind. The Bible talks about it as turning from darkness to light or from Satan to God. But that's the message of the gospel. The good news is that it's even possible because God made a way in Christ. We don't have the power to change ourselves. We can't cover our own sins. That's why Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, a payment to buy us out of bondage to sin. We don't have the power or the will to work ourselves out of it. All we can do is put our faith in his blood shed for us. That's the faith. But you must repent. You've got to turn from the bad news of sin and self to the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're talking Mark chapter 1, verse 1. His title, his introduction, he says, "This is what my book is about, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We've talked about the beginning in the sense that he's using it for his original audience. He's talking about the actual start of Jesus' ministry. We can, if we want, with more biblical background, go back, way back to before the foundation of the world. But God brought it to fruition, embodied it on earth in Christ at that time. We've talked about the gospel, good news. In light of their scriptures, the Jews were looking for the promised Savior. Greeks and Romans didn't know anything about that, but they knew about euangelion, good news. The Greeks thought of it in terms of military victory, the Romans in relation to an emperor. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about a great victory, but it's not military. And it's about the kingdom, but not Rome. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We just recently concluded a series on the identity of Jesus called "The Jesus Is... dot, dot, dot." Spent half a year, and that was great. Could have spent a whole year. Could have spent 2 years. It's a big subject. But I hope you recall that though the answer never stops, it does start. There is a clear, simple, biblical declaration about who Jesus is. He asked his disciples, Matthew 16:13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There were a variety of answers to the question, who is Jesus? Then and there, just as there are today. But Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is God's answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is my Christ. He is my Son. It's a two-part answer, as we would say it. It's He is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the fundamental biblical declaration about Him. It's the first thing the Apostle Paul preached after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that He is the Son of God, Acts 9, verse 20. It's why John wrote his gospel, John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and it is precisely and exactly what Mark is communicating. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A couple of caveats, because Mark is writing for Romans, we're out in Gentile world. And you can see, rather than the Christ, the deliverer promised in the Old Testament, for whom the Jews were waiting, he's just Jesus Christ, as if it were his last name. Now, the meaning is all there, but because of the Gentile context, it's framed that way, as it is in our culture, Jesus Christ. Sounds like Mr. and Mrs. Christ had a baby boy and named him Jesus. It is not something to worry about, but it is something to be aware of. Jesus Christ is a perfectly fine biblical framing of who he is, as long as we understand Christ is not his last name. It is the role, the position he filled that takes us back into the Old Testament and all of that promise. But because that's a pretty big load of baggage back there, if you want to just talk about somebody who doesn't have that, you can talk about Jesus Christ. He is, the point remains, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior promised in the Old Testament. But there's another consequence of the Gentile context, and that is we have to fight for, specify the meaning of the phrase, the Son of God. We did a sermon on this on the Jesus Is series, September 27th. Jesus is the Son of God. And there we reviewed the fact that the Jews had a uniquely accurate understanding of God. He had revealed himself to them. Did they get it perfectly? No, but they got it basically. The points being, there is only one, and he is holy. That is fundamentally different from us. Out in Gentile land, they saw the gods, plural, and saw them as essentially like us. Sort of superhumans that, for whatever reason, were immortal and happened to rule the world, but they caroused and bickered and lied and stole just like we do. And those gods had a lot of sons. Concourse between immortals and mortals being a relatively common theme for them. Hercules had a human mother and a divine father, Zeus. Achilles had a human father and a divine mother, Thetis. Bottom line, in Gentile land, to be a son of the gods, while obviously making you very special, did not make you unique. Because they believe the gods consorted with humans on occasion. So the gospel has an uphill battle, having to convey both the uniqueness of God, there is only one of him, and the uniqueness of Jesus, not a son of the gods, but the singular son of the singular God. I'm sure you have felt this way. I certainly have. You know, God, why don't you just show me a sign? Just give me a sign. He wants us to do this or know that. Why doesn't he just give us a sign? And somewhere in the back of our thinking, it's, oh, I'd get right on it if I had a sign. I'd, you know, just waiting for that sign. And by implication, we are excused from not diligently doing whatever because God didn't send us a sign. Well, in Mark's condensed style, it is easy to miss, but the sign of signs is given. Some people say, God, why don't you just speak from heaven? Just part the sky and tell us. He has. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." You can't get any clearer than that. Heavens part, visible descent of the Spirit, voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." You say, "Oh, I didn't mean that sign. I meant a sign for me personally." You mean I want God to do that for me personally. Then I'll follow him and do what he says right after he follows me and does what I say. When you carry the logic out, it gets pretty limp. God's already given the sign. He has parted the heavens. He has spoken. If that wasn't enough, did it again at the Transfiguration. Shut down the sun at the crucifixion. I don't know what it's going to take to satisfy you on the sign angle. You know, they're there. It's done. Jesus came. Mark records it. He has already given the signs. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Our part is to repent and believe and obey the gospel. Lord, thank you for time that we can spend attending to you, and we know we're broken vases, clouded glass, whatever flawed figure we want to pick, but you are perfect. And Lord, we know that in your loving perfection, you reach to us and you are drawing us and crafting us to become ultimately like you. May we delight in that process. May we repent. May we change our minds about what we need to change our mind about. And may we believe the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Amen.